You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest.
It is Tuesday, October 21st, and I found the keys to Studio B. So I am once again wrapped in the luxury of leather. And if it was cold, I'd have my butt warmers on, but it's not cold. It's a wonderful fall day, 72 degrees in Georgia. This is how it's supposed to be. This is how football weather is supposed to be. And I have a full show for you today, and I may or may not have to stop for gas. The computer says I have 43 miles to get home. Let's see if I make it. I don't feel like stopping at the sketch gas station. I'm ready to get home and see my family. Today's show title is Jesus and Society. Jesus and Society. And it's one of these things where I've been doing this for 4 years now, and I hope I haven't done a similar show topic. This is one that just popped into my mind today based on some interactions that I had. I have a question in the inbox about aisle walking, and you guys know what aisle walking is. Do you guys remember when I used to do Finny Friday, and I'd pick a song that was secular and pretend that it was a song that a music minister was playing while some semi-Pelagian preacher told people to get saved? One day I'll bring Finny Friday back, but that's not where I am right now in the Christian commute. And today's scripture is James chapter 1, verses 12. Yes, our Bible chapter review is just one little verse. James chapter 1, verse 12. And I will relay that to you as soon as I pull onto the freeway and get in my lane. I've mistimed the show. The time in the show is like, it's like football, right? The quarterback throws the ball to a spot and the receiver turns around and it's there. And if the timing is off, it's an incomplete pass. You have to time it perfectly. And sometimes I mistime the show and you end up with dead spaces like this, which is nothingness between the anecdote and pulling onto the freeway. Good news, though, traffic is light. I'm going all the way over to the left lane. What a wonderful day and what a wonderful time to start James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. And the next verse, the next couple verses are about James, I'm used to doing Hebrews and saying the author. James says, let no one blame God when he's under trial. So the next verse is about what it's like to be under trial and how to look to God but not blame God, I guess. So that's the next one. But now it's just, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Remember, verse 2. Go back to verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because through the trials you are perfected. And then James goes on to talk about having wisdom, because you want to have wisdom to persevere through your trials. And now he's going back to being under trial. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Listen to me. He doesn't say blessed is the man who undergoes a trial. He says blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. You're not blessed if you wilt under the trial. Like the scorching sun wind wilts your flower. If you're grass and you wilt, if you don't have wisdom, if you're tossed about to and fro because you're not grounded in God, you're not blessed. You're just drowned by the trial, I guess. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because there's a result of that perseverance. For once he has been approved, why is he approved? Because he persevered under trial. Once he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So we're looking as Christians to the other side. We're looking through the trial to the other side, to the result. That's the crown of righteousness. Well, how do we know we're going to get it. The Lord has promised it. We believe God. We take Him as His word. We do not doubt the promises of God. No matter what we're going through, we're believing God and taking God for His word. And we do that because we love Him. We recognize Him for who He is, and that He keeps His word, and that He's worthy of our worship. And in our loving Him, we obey Him through trial. And then we receive what is promised to us. And that ends the Bible chapter review for today. So let's go to the inbox. Today's question comes from Jake in Fort Worth. Jake in Fort Worth. And if you have a question in the inbox and it's taken me a while to get to it, sorry, I'm getting there. I had a lot of them come in at once, but I think I only have about three or four left. I have enough to get through the week, but please, y'all send in some more questions. I think I got one from Candace today. SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. The only phone number I've memorized, except for my wife's, since I got a cell phone. 77. I about gave my number. My personal cell phone number. 470-315-0875. That's the Christian Commute inbox. By the way, when you dial that number, that's a Google Voice number, and it just forwards it to my personal cell phone. So you could call it right now. I might answer. With your questions about theology or apologetics, Jake has chosen the inbox method, SethDunn88@gmail.com. He says, Seth, how would you convince a person that they're walking of an aisle and praying a prayer doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved, or actually saved, or truly saved? So the context here is somebody who got saved at a revival, like a tent revival, or it could be at the end of a given semi-Pelagian Southern Baptist service. Somebody walked an aisle. So the music minister got up there, and everybody sang an invitation. And if you ever change your mind about leaving me behind, bring it to me, bring your sweet loving, bring it on home to me, yeah. And the preacher gets up there and says, if you're far from God, if you come here today and you're wallowing in your sin, bring it on home to Him. He forgive you. I forgive you. Bring it to me. Bring your sweet loving. Bring it on home to me. God is waiting with open arms for you. I don't know why I went to the redneck like preacher when I sang the Jesus and My Boyfriend song. Let me switch it up. Let me go back to like the Louis Giglio effeminate skinny jeans preacher. Maybe you're far from God today. You're far from God, but He's waiting like a loving boyfriend with His arms wide open. And if you'll just walk down this aisle, He'll embrace you. Just bring your love back on home to Jesus. Yeah, that's what they're doing. So, yes, in real life, they don't sing Otis Redding songs. In real life, they sing, just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. I like those invitation songs. I wish we'd still sing them in church instead of Hillsong or some junk. Anyway, whether it be at a revival or at the end of the church service where some evangelist has got up there and just every which way from Sunday convinced the person that they need to come up to the aisle and say a prayer or they will burn in hell. By the way, you will burn in hell if you don't get saved. You know, they're going to walk out the door and a bus is going to hit them in the face. You know, they give them the Tony Nolan treatment. They get up there and they've walked an aisle because they were emotionally stirred by the evangelist presentation and everybody around them singing a song and other people are walking down the aisle. Like, I need to go down the aisle. It's now or never. Maybe they're playing Elvis. My love can't wait. Maybe they're, it's now or never. And they're singing an Elvis song to get, now or never, you better get down the aisle to get him to go down there. And the piano's playing, you know, does it bother anybody else? It drives me crazy when the preacher's up there praying And then the pianist is going, like, stop it. Why are you playing a piano during our prayer? Especially if it's invitation. Maybe you're here today. And you're far from God. Beep, boom, 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 boom. Well, now it's time to come down the aisle and get right with Jesus. Why are you playing the piano music? Is that the Holy Spirit making me feel convicted? So I'm sure, unless you're a frozen, chosen Presbyterian listener, you've all been in one of these church services. You may have been in one of these revival services. Hey, walk down the aisle. Now you're going to burn if you don't walk down this aisle. Yeah, that's a Cajun preacher for some reason. And that you've seen this happening. So somebody, they, one of two things. Either one, they've heard the gospel. The evangelist actually preached the biblical gospel, and they've heard it, and they the Holy Spirit has convicted them, and they've made a legitimate decision for Christ and really repented of their sins, like they really wanted to get saved. Or two, their emotions are high, and they have an intellectual assent. They believe it intellectually, and they're scared, and they're shaking in their boots because some preacher scared them about hell. I tell you where that happens. Around here in Georgia, this is going to happen because it's Halloween. Churches don't do haunted houses. They do judgment rooms, judgment house, and you walk through, and there's one scene where somebody decides to drink and drive, and the next scene the cops are on there and they're dead, and the next scene they're in hell. Like, and then the next scene is the next room you go in and the evangelist is there. Who wants to get saved, or you're going to end up in hell like those people? That really happens here in Georgia. I've got a friend from seminary who said, listen, I went to that. I was terrified. So they've done something like that. All right. And they were just emoted or scared into it. And by the way, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Not like horror movie fear. That means respect. But I think it's a legitimate thing if somebody fears the punishment of their sin and that weight is upon them, that they go to Jesus. It's like, if there's robbers coming at your door, what do? You shut the door and lock it, and you're thankful for that door for protecting you from the robbers. It's like, yeah, you're going to God because you're afraid of his wrath. It's okay to be afraid of going to hell and wanting Jesus to save you. That's fine. You can really repent from that. You should be scared of going to hell until you realize Jesus can save you, and then you're not scared anymore. But somebody got scared, and they thought, I'm going to pray this prayer, and that makes me saved. But there was really no sorrow for sin and repentance in their heart. And how do you know? Well, usually you can see what they do the next day or the next few weeks or the next year. How have they lived their life since? So there are a lot of people who are unregenerate. I think there are a lot of people who are unregenerate, and they went to a revival once, or they got saved at the end of a church service once, and they said, I'm saved, this is why. But then they never went back to church weekly and were discipled, where they learned the Bible and they learned what it means to be saved. That's why I say all the time, Christianity is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. And they just go on living the same life they would have, like going out drinking and sleeping around or whatever, just not going to church, not giving anything to church, any of their time, talent, or treasure, not evangelizing people. Just say, well, I went one time and I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, I'm going to do whatever. And they don't even know that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, because they've never been discipled. There are people like that. So Jake's question is, how do you convince somebody that they're not necessarily saved? And I think what Jake is recognizing, as we all should, that somebody can walk down an aisle at an invitation from evangelist, having been legitimately and truly convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, and sincerely pray to receive Christ. That can happen. But doing those actions without the sincerity of heart, and really without the action of the Holy Spirit, which is happening metaphysically, you're not really saved. So Jake's saying, how do you convince somebody that doesn't make them saved? So I really don't want to be in the business of trying to convince people who got saved at some revivalistic event that they're not saved. And I think this decisional regeneration is a scourge. So if somebody that was a member of my church And I'd sat in Sunday school with them for a few weeks. They seemed to know the Bible. I've seen them around town. They're living a righteous life. And you hear their testimony. You say, when did you get saved? They say, I got saved at some revival when I was 15. I'm not necessarily, Jake, going to believe they're not saved. I'm going to say this is a church member who's been baptized, and they're living in Christian fellowship with these people, and they're demonstrating a regenerate life. So I don't need to doubt them, even though people who have a similar testimony are probably not really saved. So I'm not going to say, yes, you are saved because you walked an aisle, or I'm not going to say, no, you're not because you walked an aisle. But I'm going to think, Jake, how does this person live? And how long have they been, quote-unquote, saved? Has it been 10 years, and they're acting like they've been saved for 10 days? Now I'm going to start to have this conversation with someone. So the way I'd have this conversation, Jake, and I'd have it if I'd noticed something about their life that would indicate to me that their salvation experience was counterfeit, I would ask them about evangelism. I'd say, you know, have you been evangelizing people lately? Now, how do you explain salvation to them? I would ask them, Jake, to explain salvation to me from the Bible. And if they can't explain that we're sinners and our sin separates us from God, but that Jesus died for us and through His blood we can be reconciled to God if we repent of our sins and believe in Christ as Lord. If they can't basically tell me, you know, Romans 10:9. Is it Romans 9:10? Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is risen, and confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord, you will be saved. So if you believe in your heart that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that you will be saved. And then what's it say in the next verse? For with the heart one believes, and for with the mouth one confesses. And within that, y'all have to Google it. I feel such a terrible Christian for forgetting Romans 10:9. But if you read that, you'll see that the only person who can claim that lordship is somebody who has biblically repented. Mark 1:15, repent and be saved, or you will likewise perish. So you go through that with them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus said, repent and be saved. And Peter said, Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, we can all go to these verses that walk us through the gospel. Right? So you ask that person, like, what does it mean to be saved? What do you say to someone if you evangelize them? And if they just say, well, they need to just say these words, like, what do these words mean? And you say, well, what about your salvation experience? And they say, what was this? And I say, can you show me that in the Bible, walking an aisle and saying some words at a revivalistic service? Here's a Bible. Well, no, I can't do it. And you would show that person that their salvation experience doesn't match up with the Bible, and they can't even explain how to be saved. Can they explain repentance? And you could show them from James. The devil believes in, or the demons believe in shudder. You believe, good for you. Even the demons do. Well, so you don't necessarily want to attack them for being so ungodly, Jake, because I think a lot of times you see somebody who's not really living a godly life, they're just going to get defensive and they're going to attack. Well, you're sinless. You know, we're all nobody's perfect. Jesus hung out with sinners. You know, you just want to get them to explain that, and then you start talking about their sin and you say, what makes you think the sin that you commit is paid for? And that's when the Holy Spirit will either make them feel the weight of their sin, or they'll just have no conviction at all. That's how I would do it, Jake, just with the Bible. And if you can do something, then you can do it. Demonstrate to me, right? So think of it this way, like riding a bike. If somebody tells me I know how to ride a bike, I'll say, all right, here's a bike, ride it. And then I'll believe that they can ride a bike. So if somebody says, I'm saved, well, tell me how to be saved. Because if you can tell me how to do it, I know you can do it. You know, there's one thing about being able to teach someone how to do something means you really know how to do it. So that's the angle I would take, Jake. And let me just offer a commentary. Decisional regeneration is a scourge of the visible church. We have churches that do not practice church discipline, and then they are full of goats. One way to convince somebody who walked an aisle, Jake, that he wasn't really saved would be to enact church discipline on him. So you'd notice that he's living in some sin, and you go, Matthew 18, to confront him about his sin. And if he repents of his sin and says, "Thank you for bringing that to my attention, you were a blessing to me," and that might not happen on day one, it might take a couple weeks, let's be realistic here, that's an indication that he is regenerate. If he rejects church discipline, all three stages, well, that's an indication that he's not. So here's the deal. Do you go to a church that would even practice church discipline? I'll tell you how to... I've been in church my whole life, all right? And I sin, all right? I don't sin like a lost person. I'll put it this way. I don't generally live in a way where people think, "Man, what a sinner. We need to enact church discipline on him." But I'll tell you how I got church discipline. I've been church disciplined twice. How about that? Church disciplined twice. Once when I was at Expedition Church, and I've told these stories before. Once when I was at Expedition Church, and they had some evangelist, missionary, fundraiser guy up there filling the pulpit, because I guess the preacher was too busy. The pastor, Pastor Tim, was too busy to come up with a sermon that week because he was busy doing his bivocational job. So he had some guy fill the pulpit with some canned sermon about his ministry. And it was just some guy being terrible, telling a bunch of stories and talking about his life verse or whatever. And I've told this story on the show before. And he said, "Any questions?" He's taking questions. I said, "Yeah, what's the biblical mandate for what you're doing?" And he stood there like a deer in the headlights for 30 seconds. Because everything in his presentation was some, "God told me this. God gave me these words. And some missionary confirmed to me that I needed to sell my house. And my mission verse is bringing good news to the poor. That's about Jesus, not you." And he stood there like a deer in the headlights for 30 seconds for being asked, "Hey, missionary, what's the biblical mandate for what you're doing?" And he was shocked that somebody would ask him that. What's the biblical? Well, why should we believe you? Because of the Bible, basically. And he finally stood there for 30 seconds after thinking. And by the way, he was some associate pastor at some multi-campus seeker-sensitive church, West Ridge. And he finally said, "True religion is to do good to widows and orphans, or do justice to widows and orphans," which is the answer. That's the biblical answer. It took him 30 seconds, and it seemed like 30 seconds. Maybe it wasn't 30. It was, you know, whenever somebody's in like a long, uncomfortable pause, it seems longer than it is. Maybe it was 10 seconds. And he goes, "Is that okay?" Like he asked me, I was like, "Yeah, that's the right answer." And I said it like that. And I was angry for having to sit through that. And I was disrespectful to him. I was like, "Yeah, that's the right answer." I was being a jerk. And that was sinful. And I wrote the guy an email. And I said, "Listen, I disagreed with what's going on up there. I don't believe some of your stories. But I'm going to tell you, the way I treated you was wrong. It was sinful. I'm sorry." And the elders, you know, they were there. And my pastor was aghast. And let me tell you, it wasn't an autism thing. It was a sin thing, all right? And I was in sin. And they came to my house and said, "You shouldn't have done that." I said, "You're right. I was wrong. I'm sorry." So I sinned legitimately, and they came to me and said, "You didn't act right. You were sinning." And I said, "You're right. I did, and I repent, and I'm sorry." And I asked that guy's forgiveness, and I asked yours for doing that in church. So that was how I responded to church discipline. Knowing I sinned and owning up to it. Now, a second time that church discipline was brought on me was the demonic church of Freemasonry over here in Roland Springs. And I was actually kicked out of church because I wouldn't, quote-unquote, repent of saying, "Hey, our church is full of demonic Freemasons and God hates this. We need to call these gentlemen to repent." And I wouldn't leave the matter alone. I was kicked out of church shortly after... sending 200 books, one book about how Freemasonry is a cult, to every giving unit in church. I was going fast. So is that one of the things like, well, Seth, you were in sin and you were kicked out of church? If it was a biblical reason, if I was really in sin and I was really kicked out of church, I would say Seth's not saved. So now I meet a lot of people who think, I doubt this guy's salvation because he was excommunicated from a church, which means he's not a Christian. If he was a Christian, he's been turned over to Satan. If he's really regenerate, he'll go back and be reconciled. So all that to say, Jake, is sometimes churches can just be apostate and put godly people under church discipline or people in the right. I'm not going to sit here and say I'm so godly, but I was in the right about that. But all that to say, Jake, church discipline, if somebody's in sin, that'll bring that aisle-walking salvation experience to the surface. Because if you doubt they're really saved, it's probably because they're not living a Christian lifestyle. So if they're not living a Christian lifestyle, you go to them and say, stop sinning. And then they won't stop sinning because, well, they're not really saved because they had some emotional experience from aisle-walking. I'm going to tell you this, guys. The tank says 9 miles left. So now I'm like, do I want to stop for gas or just get home? Because you know what? I'm going to stop for gas in the morning. I hope I remember. I want to go home. I told my wife I'd be home at 6:45. I got 9 minutes. So let's finish the show. I'm here in Cartersville. I think I can. Jesus and society. So yesterday I did a pretty lame show. About another lame Beth Moore show. I mean, I get so sick of that heretic. Yeah, I said it. I get so sick of that heretic. And not that I'm sick of her. I'm calling her a heretic. She's Orthodox. She's website Orthodox. And a lot of the rejection of complementarianism. All right, now what is complementarianism? That's the idea that men and women are equal and that the sexes complement one another, and that women have a role and men have a role, and their roles don't cross in certain areas. For example, a woman can't lead her household, that's the man's job, and a woman can't be a pastor. That's an office for men. Right? And I'm not going to rehash the story. John MacArthur condemned Beth Moore for preaching to men on Sunday morning. And the egalitarians come out of the woodwork. And they say, well, Jesus let women preach. Oh, you're looking at a cultural context for Paul where women weren't as respected, but now we don't have to operate in that cultural context. What they'll do is they'll put an idea, this is eisegesis, in the Bible and make it apply to us. Like, we're a liberalized society now, so let's just pretend the Bible, the people in the biblical times would have been this liberalized society, for example. But one of the things that you often see is, well, the example of Jesus. And we think we're Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, that's being a little Christ. We're a disciple of Christ. He's our example, and we should live a Christ-like life. So that's the trump card for anyone who wants to convince you, complementarian or whatever else, that your position is wrong, is to play the Jesus card. The example of Jesus. Bam! Jesus did this, and what you're doing is not following the example of Jesus. Well, Jesus, his tomb was discovered by women first. They were the first ones to ever know that Jesus is risen. How, therefore, can a woman not preach in church on Sunday? That's an example. Or, you're being legalistic. You are being legalistic. Jesus wouldn't have done that. Here, I'll apply one to church discipline. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus ate with them. But you want to follow 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, even though Jesus said Matthew 18? You want to follow Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and not eat with fornicators? Unrepentant fornicators? That's not what Jesus would do. It's example of Jesus. So they make Jesus out to be this guy who society hated because he challenged the Pharisees. So here's how this goes. You're out there and you say, biblical doctrine X, and we'll use complementarianism as an example. You'll say, women can't be pastors. Women shouldn't be preaching to the gathered assembly on Sunday morning. You Pharisee, you legalist, Jesus hung out with women. Jesus hung out with sinners. You know, the Pharisees were the ones who didn't like for people to do X, Y, Z, and they put their rules all over people. And that's what you're doing. You're putting your rules all over people like a Pharisee. But they didn't like Jesus because he bucked the system. Jesus didn't follow the social norms of the day. And that's why they didn't like him, and that's why they crucified him. Jesus got crucified. Read the Bible. It's in Mark. Jesus got crucified because he said he was God. Yeah, he claimed equality with God, thus saying he was God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I existed before the founding Jew. Before the patriarch was, I am. Amy. I'm God. That's why he was crucified. He was a man who said he was God. That's why the Pharisees didn't like him. Because the Pharisees were making their own laws and stuff. Yes, they were in control of societal norms to some degree. Yes, but they didn't reject Jesus because he was counterculture. They rejected Jesus because he said he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they didn't believe it. Because, you know, if you say you're God and you're not, it's blasphemy. So you think of how many billions of people that have ever existed? All of them but one are a blasphemer if they say, hey, I'm God. And this is how liberalism works, any kind of liberalism. But the liberals who reject the resurrection altogether, like your Marcus Borg types, your John Dominic Crossan types, and they still will nominally say they're Christians and even clergy, and they show up to church, but they reject the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, that just doesn't happen. Some dude really isn't God. No, that's not how it is. So what do they do having rejected the resurrection? Well, they're still Christians, so they go, we got to be like Jesus somehow. Well, why did Jesus get rejected? Or why should we be rejected? Oh, we should be like Jesus and reach out to the least of these, and that's a biblical term. We should be good to the least of these, the least of our brethren. We look out for the marginalized, and what it means to be a Christian is to do justice, social justice, to the marginalized, and this is where you get into critical race theory and cultural Marxism, is identify a societal group who's put upon or disadvantaged and advocate for them. That's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus was crucified, because he bucked the Pharisaical system. I'm getting nervous. I'm going to stop for gas. He bucked the Pharisaical system, and that's why they killed him. They killed him for the same reason they killed Gandhi and Martin Luther King. No, Gandhi and Martin Luther King didn't say they were God. Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. got assassinated by somebody for causing social upheaval and challenging the status quo. I don't think Gandhi was assassinated. Was he? I don't remember. But Gandhi went through hard times in India. How about that? Because he upset the social structure and caused upheaval. Jesus was not a social reformer. But he was saying radical things, Seth. Yeah, he was radically saying, I'm God. You have heard it said, but I say to you, who in the world has the authority to do that? God does. Sorry, I got gas and lost my place. So the social Justinians, that's Daryl Harris's race. So whatever the social Justinian wants to push, they're going to make Jesus the pusher of that. Jesus was for my social justice, all right? And this is adopted by egalitarians. It is unjust that men and women are equal and men are holding women down. They're, whether it be Beth Moore or Priscilla Shire or whoever wants to preach to men, Joyce Meyer, Christine Kane, whoever aspires to the office of pastor. So, well, Beth Moore has never said she aspires to the office of pastor. Well, some women do. And the women who do think it's just great that Beth Moore preaches to men or whoever else. And they say, well, Jesus challenged the status quo, and you guys who are complementarians and hold women away from this office, Jesus would have challenged you because you're Pharisees upholding the status quo. And like Jesus, we are recognizing that women are equal to men, unlike the ancient Near Eastern people, or the Hellenistic, I should say, unlike the Hellenistic Jews, like Paul, who thought that women were inferior. We moderns recognize that they're equal, and we're challenging the status quo of our day, just like Jesus would have done. And whoever resists us resists Jesus. And how do we know he resists the status quo? Because he ate with tax collectors and sinners, and he challenged the Pharisees. He challenged the Pharisees because they were wrong. If the Pharisees had been perfectly good theologians, they would have agreed with Jesus when he said, "Hey, yo, I'm the Messiah. Worship me." They'd have just done it. They'd have just worshiped him. And we have some people, like Nicodemus. I mean, it's not 100% from the text that he came to Christ and became a believer, but I feel like Nicodemus was believing Jesus for who he was, and he was of the Pharisees. So I think we have good reason to believe that there were people who were against Jesus who became for Jesus after his resurrection. What did the resurrection prove? That he was a son of God. He was still caused his quote-unquote social upheaval or whatever. And the Jews were under pagan Roman control anyway. Jesus was put to death at the behest of the Jews by the Romans. But what do the Romans care? Who's the most Jewish? Or what Judaism should be? Now, I don't think Pilate appreciated the upheaval Jesus was causing. But listen, Jesus wasn't causing social upheaval, quote-unquote, during the Passover feast. When all the Jews were there for their religious festival, he was causing religious upheaval. Riding into town, and people are saying, you know, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And, he's causing some kind of change, but it ain't social justice, all right? It was religious. That's what I'm getting at. So the egalitarians adopt the tactic of the resurrection deniers of creating Jesus into Jesus was about change, Jesus was about this, this, and this. Moving away from, well, he's God. Did Jesus say some really challenging things? Yeah, absolutely. Sermon on the Mount, for example. Super challenging things. But the most challenging thing that Jesus said to those people was, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know, not everybody can hear Jesus' teaching and take it and live it and agree with it. Those are the lost people, unelect people. But don't make Jesus the narrator of your morality tale. Jesus, see, it's Jesus. He's my hero of my story that I've written. Jesus is the hero of the story that he wrote, God wrote. So when I say today's show topic is Jesus and society, what I want you to watch out and be wary of are these red letter types who say, "This is the example of Jesus. We should follow Jesus' example." And then every Christian in the whole world agrees, yes, we should follow Jesus' example. But what do? They set Jesus up against Paul, his apostle, as if there's some difference. Or they take a social issue of the first century and then apply it to some social issue of today and say, yeah, Jesus was fixing this social issue. You're the Pharisee. We're the disciples. Like, we are the people. We egalitarians, we are the people wanting to enact social change against an oppressive elite. And you, complementarian, trying to listen to the Apostle Paul, you're a Pharisee trying to hold us down. That's not the Gospels. That's not the story of Jesus. It's a twisting of it. It's not like when they do Shakespeare and they make it modern. Like, remember that? You have to be old to remember this, my age. When they did a Shakespeare movie starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Claire Danes, and it was line for line the Shakespeare play, but they were in modern times and they had cars and guns instead of horses and swords. Or West Side Story. West Side Story is Romeo and Juliet. Did you know that? It is. They got... There's a Tybalt character, there's a Romeo character, there's a Mercutio character. The only difference is Juliet doesn't die. Juliet's Maria. Maria, I just met a girl named Maria. That's Romeo and Juliet, man. They're like the song about, you know, that Tony sings about there's something in the stars, he can feel it. Na 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 na. Yeah, and Officer Krumpke he's the prince. That's giving him trouble. The law. That's all Romeo and Juliet. They're star-crossed. Same story. It's not a. You don't take the story of Jesus and the disciples and the Pharisees and modernize it into our times, and it's different. All right, it's got to be the same story. And that's what they do. They make it different. You think, oh, they're doing just like West Side Story. No, 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 they're not. They're twisting. So I want you to watch out for that. Don't let people make Jesus into a hippie or a cynic or whatever else they want to make, a beatnik. You got beatnik Jesus, hippie Jesus, free love Jesus, 50s, 60s, 70s, you name it. In the 80s, we probably had yuppie Jesus with a stock portfolio, sniffing a line of coke off a mirror. In the 90s, Jesus is grunge Jesus. In 2000s, Jesus is cultural Marxist Jesus. It's people who keep making their own Jesus and saying Jesus is about society, society, society. Jesus is going to just like vaporize society when he comes back. Not you guys read Revelation, you read the Bible, and he's going to, the heavens and the earth will be burned up and remade. And the only society that's going to be left is the New Jerusalem, where Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Don't turn Jesus into your culture changer. Watch out for the people who do. Jesus and society. What's our society? What's Jesus' society? I'm home. I hope you got my point. I kind of got off. I went and stopped at the gas station. It threw the whole show off. But remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. As always, God bless. And as always, remember to write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. I just ran over my son's toy. Oops. Bye.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now, and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.